If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and then we're going to read just a few short verses from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1. When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy his fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peacefully and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. If it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and enjoy the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city and make that makes war with you until it falls. And then jumping over to chapter 21, verse 10, when you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see amongst the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife, you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and pare her nails. And you shall take off the clothes, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Deuteronomy, this second giving of the law that you inspired Moses to write. And yet we confess, Heavenly Father, that being some 4,000 years removed from the giving of the law, that we don't always understand. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see the importance of this passage in our own lives tonight, that we would see and that we would believe. Oh, Heavenly Father, be with us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we read Deuteronomy chapter 20 tonight, there's a question that immediately pops into my mind. Where are we? It's a great question to ask for time from time to time, whether it be figuring out where you are, maybe in a dating relationship, or where you are in the midst of a financial plan, or where you are, most importantly, when you're driving. When the Ferguson family moved here to Roanoke over 8 years ago, Elena, who was only 6 years old at the time, was with me in the Penske rental truck as we followed my Garmin GPS in order to get here to Roanoke. Michelle was driving our Toyota minivan, which was significantly faster than a Penske fully loaded truck. And so I told her just to go on ahead. follow her GPS, and we'd meet each other at our hotel in Charleston, West Virginia. I never suspected at the time that our GPSs simply had a mind of their own and that they didn't really communicate with each other. And so I didn't really think that they would do anything different. I figured they'd take the same route from Wisconsin to Virginia. And yet at one point, as Elena and I were driving on Highway 6 through Ohio, Elena asked me, "Where are we?" And the only answer that I could give her was, "We're on a highway in Ohio." Because honestly, I had no idea where we were. I knew the GPS knew that we were traveling towards Charleston, and according to the map, I knew that we were eventually going to get to Charleston, but beyond that, I had no idea where we were. So I called Michelle on my cell phone, and I asked her where she was, and she said, "Kentucky." Turns out that her GPS had routed her through Louisville, Kentucky, and mine had taken us through Cincinnati. So technically, neither of us was lost. We both knew exactly where we were. The problem was we were nowhere near each other. Although thankfully we did both end up in Charleston, much to Elena's relief, who seemed to think that we were forever destined to wander the back highways of Ohio. But at least knowing that we were both headed in the same direction put Elena's mind at ease for a little bit. We weren't lost. Where we are is an important question also when it comes to the book of Deuteronomy. Because my practice over the last several months in preaching through this book has been roughly preaching a chapter each time for each sermon, because that's how the book is divided up in terms of its topics, remembering that the chapter divisions are not necessarily inspired. They're certainly not accidental. They were put in place by some very smart scholars many, many years ago. And even though I'm sure some of you have heard the old adage, the old wives' tale, that the chapter divisions come from a monk riding a horse, who every time the horse hit a bump, the paper hit where his pen was, and that's where we end up with our chapter divisions, sometimes it seems that way. And yet 99% of the time, the chapter divisions are in a good place. And yet, on the other hand, by preaching a chapter each sermon, we can get the impression that each chapter has very little to do with any other chapter. So when we come to chapter 20, we feel a little bit lost. We think to ourselves, where in the world are we? We know that we're talking about various regulations, and yet in the midst of all those regulations within the book of Deuteronomy, it's easy to get lost. We think, especially since chapter 19 ended with what you do with a murder case, and chapter 21 starts the same way, it appears as though chapter 20 is just randomly inserted here. In the midst of a capital murder trial, by the way, here's what happens when you go to war. But there's a reason for it. Now, roughly speaking, we are in a section of the book of Deuteronomy that began in chapter 12 or chapter 13. Chapter 11 of Deuteronomy really seems to serve as a sort of climax to the argument that Moses began making in chapters 5 through 11. Chapters 1 through 4 are kind of a history lesson where he walks through the history of where they got to where they are now. Chapters 5 through 11 are really an urging of Israel not to lose faith, not to lose faith in going and following after gods, but also not to lose faith in not entering into the promised land, which is what they did the first time. Not to fail to trust in God and not to forget God once you get into the promised land. So chapter 12, verse 1 begins then with the statement, "These are the statutes and the rules that you are to be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth." That verse really seems to be the transition from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 12 and following. That now we're in the section of regulations. Now we're in a section following chapter 12 that really has to do with what ifs. What if this happens? What if this happens? And how do we respond? In fact, you'll even see that chapter 19, at least in the ESV, begins with the word when, as does chapter 20. When, as does a lot of the chapters between chapter 12 and the end of the book. When this happens, if this happens, what do we do in all of these various situations? What happens if we want to eat meat in chapter 12, but the temple is too far away to go and slaughter our animal there? What if there's a false prophet? Chapter 13. What about diet and tithing? Chapter 14. What if someone is poor, one of our fellow brothers or sisters? What do we do? Chapter 15. What about all the festivals? Chapter 16. What if we want a king? Chapter 17. What if there are prophets? How do we know they're telling the truth? Chapter 18. What about capital punishment? Chapter 19, and then tonight, chapter 20, what if we go to war? And yet all of these chapters about what if really fall under the heading of chapter 12, verse 1. These are the rules and the statutes that you are to be careful to do. And also under chapter 14, that reminds us that you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So that also, beginning in chapter 12, Israel is repeatedly told to flee from abomination. That's the word that is often shown in chapters 12 and following. In fact, it shows up only once prior to chapter 12, but repeatedly after chapter 12. Flee from abominations. Flee from the abomination, like chapter 12, verse 31, burning your children in sacrifices in the fire. Or chapter 13, verse 14, a city of Israel that worships other gods. Or chapter 14, verse 3, eating abominations. Or chapter 17, offering diseased animals as sacrifices. Chapter 18, that reminder that it is because of these abominations that God is driving out the Canaanites in the first place and giving the land to Israel. And then seven more times between chapter 18 and the end of the book, we see avoid abominations. And not just avoid, because beginning in chapter 13, there's also an emphasis on purging the evil, is the phrase that we see repeated over and over again. Purge the evil from the midst of Israel. Or a more literal translation is burning, burn out the abomination that is in the midst of Israel. So in chapter 13, they execute the false prophet. In chapter 17, they execute the person who ignores what the judge says. Chapter 19, we execute a murderer. Chapter 21, how to make atonement for an unsolved murder, and even executing a rebellious, incorrigible child. And then in chapter 22, executing rapists and adulterers. We're purging, we're executing, we're getting rid of the abomination. The abomination was supposed to be avoided. Somehow it made it into Israel's midst, and so now we got to get rid of it. So all of that to say, where are we then in chapter 20 in a chapter on going to war? Well, we're still in the midst of that section that is dealing with the laws that Israel is called to follow in an effort to flee from abomination and an effort to purify the nation from the abomination. That's really where we are. How do we avoid the abomination and how do we get rid of it once it shows up? It's a question that's just as important for us tonight in chapter 20 as Elena's question was in the middle of Ohio. Where are we? Because if you've ever driven on Highway 6 between Cincinnati and Charleston, West Virginia, it's easy to think that you're going to wander the back roads of Ohio forever. And in the same way, as we've just ended in chapter 19 addressing murder, we pick it up again in chapter 21, it's easy to assume that we're just going to throw out random laws and that there's no rhyme or reason to anything that's going on here in Deuteronomy. But then when we remember where we are, what we're doing here in the book of Deuteronomy, that we've talked about the faith of going into the promised land in chapters 5 through 11, and now we're dealing with abomination in the promised land, and that we're supposed to flee from it in chapters 12 and following, then the point of chapter 20 really makes sense as we examine what's being discussed here. Because really, chapter 20 makes those same two points. Trust in God, have faith in God to deal with the nations, and then flee from the abomination of the nations. On the one hand, we might say, well, you talk about faith. You talk about the faith of facing the nations, and yet the chapter opens here with what seems like a group of people not trusting God in order to deal with the nations. If you're scared, go home. If you just have a new house, go home. If you have a new vineyard, just go home. You don't need to fight. If you just got married, go home. We don't want you to die in battle. And there's a part of us that thinks, well, wait a minute, where's the faith that you're not going to die in battle? I mean, isn't that the whole point of trusting in God, that I'm going to survive through this battle? Well, on the surface, it certainly seems that way. And yet the point of this chapter is not to chastise those who want to go home, because people do die in Israelite battles, even in a winning battle. And so while we have extreme circumstances, like the 36 men who die in Ai back in Joshua chapter 7, 36 out of 3,000, and yet 36 is considered a rout, a major defeat on the part of the Israelites, we're also reminded that Joab's brother was killed in battle that Joab's army won, that David's army won, because people die in battle. God does not suggest anywhere in Scripture that Israel should never expect to lose a man in battle. It certainly happens, Numbers chapter 31, when they fight against the Midianites. But more often than not, death happens. And so the point here is not the lack of faith on the part of these soldiers in verses 1 through 9. The point is actually trusting God so much so to be in control of the outcome of the battle that sending soldiers home has no impact on the outcome of the battle. I mean, it's almost comical as you read chapter 20 here. Hey, before you go to battle, try to get rid of some of your soldiers. Send them home for pretty much anything. Volunteers, who wants to go home? Well, I'll go home. All right, you go home. It seems kind of counterintuitive. You would think that before a battle, you'd try to recruit more soldiers. But instead, God is telling them, no, just send them home. You don't need them. Because the outcome of the battle doesn't rely on how many people you have. That's why Joshua can get away with circumcising his entire army before he attacks Jericho. It's why Gideon is able to narrow his army down to 300 men. It's why David defeats Goliath, because it's not about the numbers. It's not about the size. It's not about the strength or even the fact that the other army has chariots, despite the fact that that sometimes comes up as an excuse for why Israel could not defeat someone, like in Judges chapter 1. And yet even in the book of Judges, Sisera had 900 iron chariots, and yet God still defeated him through the hand of a woman with a bowl of milk and a tent peg. God can do whatever he wants to do in the battle. And so the point here in these first 9 verses is not to worry about how big your army is, but to trust that God's in control and to actually feel free to send soldiers home. A message that is well in keeping with the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. Do not be afraid of the nations, because God will give them into your hand. The question really in these first verses is, do you trust God? As you go into battle against the nations, are you really relying upon him? Do you really believe in him? Do you really trust that he's going to give them into your hands the way that he gave the other nations into your hands? Because we have a group of Israelites who didn't believe that and wandered in the desert for 40 years. And so Moses is asking Israel here, okay, we're back. We're back to that same scenario where you're going to go in and you're going to fight against giants. You're going to fight against these other nations. You're going to fight against people with iron chariots. Do you believe that God can give them into your hands? Well, the obvious answer that he wants to receive back is yes. Yes, we believe that. And so as a demonstration of that, they're able even to thin their army and say, okay, you can go home. We don't need you in this battle because God is the one who's going to win it for us. Which then transitions in verses 10 through 18 to the theme of avoiding abomination. In fact, the word abomination or some form of it even shows up in verse 18, the abominable practices of the nations. A city that was far away could be offered terms of peace because it was far away. It would have very little impact on Israel. That's what he says in verses 10 and 11. This is really the background to the deceit that you may remember of the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, where they come to Joshua and said, oh, we're from so far away. Make a treaty with us. And Joshua and the other Israelites are fooled and think that the Gibeonites are from far away. They don't consult God or ask. And so even though Gibeon is just a few miles, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, they think that it's a distant town. And so they make a treaty with it, which it works out well for the Gibeonites because the alternative would have been complete annihilation. So the Gibeonites are willing to take the risk of their little ruse. The rest of the passage here, though, beginning in verse 17, says that if a city is nearby, if it's within the territory that Israel is being given as an inheritance, they are supposed to be utterly destroyed. Verse 17, they're supposed to be devoted to destruction, completely wiped out, so that they can't infect Israel with their various abominations. Purity is really what is at stake here, the purity of Israel. Nations that are far away, those nations that are to be killed, but yet the same emphasis is upon purity. Israel can take the leftovers, as it were, of people far away, but not those who are nearby, because those people will end up infecting Israel. Of course, we might wonder as we read chapter 21 and we read about this process taking a woman from one of the captives into the family, we might wonder how a woman in a foreign country worshiping a foreign god is less dangerous than a woman within the territory of Israel worshiping a foreign god. The issue really seems to be that a woman who is separated from her people, who live far, far away, doesn't really pose a threat to Israel's worship. And yet a woman who has relatives nearby, or a woman who actually lives within her own territory, will be much more likely to continue the worship of her foreign god rather than transitioning to the worship of Almighty God in Israel. Some of it has to do simply with the way the logic of the ancient Near East worked. A distant god has little appeal to Israel. They don't really have a desire to worship distant gods because Israel does not live in those lands. But a local god, that does have appeal for Israel. Because when the crops begin to suffer, Israel is tempted to think we offended the local god. And so they ask their slaves who are locals, hey, how do you worship the god so that my fields will come back? That really seems to have been what entrapped Israel. As we hear about the various gods that they're worshiping the gods of those who are right on their borders, who are worshiping the local gods, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and others that are a part of that fertility cult that was really popular in Israel. How do I get my crops to grow? Well, when I can't figure it out, I just ask my slave and my slave will tell me. And so God says, well, I don't even want that to be a possibility. I want all of your slaves and all of your foreigners to have come from far, far away so that you won't be tempted to ask them that question. If they're locals, they need to be killed. They need to be destroyed. They need to be wiped out. You need to eliminate that threat to your worship. Eliminate the local gods and eliminate the locals who worshiped the local gods. And so it's probably best then to take those verses in chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, not on how to take a local woman who is captured as a wife, but how to take a distant woman who's apparently unmarried. How do you take her as a wife? Well, you shave her head, you cut off her fingernails, and then she becomes your wife a month later. And yet, he says, if you decide you don't want her, she's allowed to go free, which certainly doesn't fit the devoting to destruction in chapter 20. Nor does it really fit in with the theme of keeping those foreign gods away, if you're allowing her to go free and perhaps tell anybody about this foreign god. But again, if it has to do with a distant woman, that explains part of the exception here. But either way, the point in this whole section is avoiding the abominations of the locals, avoiding the abominations of the nations. So what do we do with verse 19 and following? When you besiege a city for a long time, make war against it in order to take it, do not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. This seems very weird, very odd. It seems like we've just gone from completely destroying and killing any living person that lives in a local town, and now all of a sudden we've switched to, but spare the trees, don't hurt the trees. On the one hand, it's actually verse 19 that connects us back to chapter 19. In verse 19, we read about destroying trees by wielding an axe against them. That's not a very common phrase in the Old Testament, but it shows up actually back in chapter 19, where we read about people going out with axes and wielding axes against trees, although in chapter 19, the axe head comes flying off the axe and accidentally kills someone. So here in chapter 20, we have this at least verbal connection or this linguistic connection back to chapter 19, reminding us yet again we're not in a random location here in chapter 20. There is a rhyme or a reason to it. But it's also a reminder of the nature of these towns that they're invading. These are towns that Israel is going to live in. And you certainly don't want to destroy all the trees that give fruit around the town that you're going to live in. I mean, typically when you invade a town, you kill its inhabitants and you burn the town to the ground, unless you're going to live in it. The rest of the towns here, Israel will kill and will drive out its inhabitants, but then they're going to take them, and they are actually going to live in them. And so that's why God says, look, you can cut down the other trees, but the trees that give fruit, well, those you don't want to cut down because those are going to be your tree. And after all, you're living in a land that is your inheritance given to you by God. It's a land flowing from milk and honey, and you don't want to have to tell your children later on, we moved into a land of milk and honey, we just accidentally killed all the milk and honey when we moved in. Instead, Israel needs to be able to say, okay, we spared the trees. We still spared all the provision of the land. It's still there for us to enjoy. We're left, though, as we look at this passage, when we understand these two concepts that have been discussed here, faith and avoiding abominations, and we're left questioning, well, how exactly does this apply to our day today? How does it apply to our age, into the year 2021? We're not fighting any battles as members of the army. And yet there is for us still a reminder that God is as much in control of our circumstances as he was in Israel's circumstances, and that we have as much call today to trust in him. And yet sometimes we acknowledge that just as trusting in God to fight a battle doesn't make a whole lot of sense to the world when they suddenly see this army that's lined up against them and people start to go home. I mean, imagine if you're the Philistines and you're lined up against the Israelites and you're kind of, you know, giving your rah-rah speech before the battle and you listen to the speech of the other guys. Anybody want to go home? Anybody afraid of the Philistines? You can just go home now. And you're standing there watching as these people just slowly trickle away from the army. Imagine what the Philistines would have thought. What's wrong with those people? Do they not realize that there's a war going on, that we're going to fight a battle? They're sending people home. Not to go recruit more soldiers, they're actually making their army smaller. This is bizarre. So bizarre then when the Philistines lose the battle. And in the same way, there are circumstances in our life that don't make a whole lot of sense, and yet it's what God has called us to. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to send troops home, and it also doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to our world when you're struggling with your personal finances. You're struggling financially. And yet you choose to give a percentage of your income back to God. Worldly wisdom would say, well, there's a percentage of your income you're not even taking into account. See, your financial problems are solved. Just don't give anything to your church. Neither does packing all of your belongings in a coffin as you head to the mission field, because you know that you're not going to be coming home alive. You know that you're going to be dying on the mission field for the sake of the gospel. Again and again, we read stories of missionaries where people would try to talk them out of it. It's a waste, they said. You're throwing your life away. And yet, as we often read that the gospel is sown with the blood of the martyrs, we read again and again of the powerful missions movements that began in many dark continents of our world because of the blood of missionaries who were willing to sacrifice their lives. Canceling church in the middle of a pandemic doesn't make any sense when you're trying to get a church to grow. And there are times where we get confused and we say, God, I know what you're saying, but it just doesn't make sense. This just isn't logical. God, did you really think through this? How can I survive? How can I solve this dilemma? And then God reminds us, well, you're looking at it all wrong. The question isn't how you're going to solve it. The question isn't how you're going to get yourself out of the dilemma, because you don't have to solve it. God says, I'm in control of it. You just need to trust me. Trust that when I tell you what you're supposed to do, then I'm going to work it out according to my will. Trust me that I'm going to provide for you. Trust me that I'm going to make it work. Trust me, says God. And sadly, it's not just that we question God's methods, but sometimes we so hold to our world's way of thinking that not only do we not trust God with the outcome, there are times that we actually turn to the abominations of this world in order to do what we think will solve the problem. I can't make ends meet financially and care for this baby that I'm carrying at the same time, and so I'll just end the pregnancy. I can't make my marriage work, so I'll just walk away from it. The church isn't growing, so let's start preaching something other than the gospel, because that's offensive to people. We'll just preach a nice message of love and butterflies, and that'll bring everybody in. And yet we're reminded that the world's ways are not God's ways, and they should not be our ways. And yet many times we turn to the world's solutions, thinking that it's going to help us get by, when in the first place we aren't trusting God to act, and secondly, we're engaged in abominations and things that we should not be involved. Not always, of course. There are certainly things in our world that we are involved in. Just as God left provisions for Israel to be able to redeem captive women from the world, we ourselves are still part of the world, and God expects us to be involved in it. It's certainly not a problem to make plans and to make investments and to visit a counselor and take malaria medication before you head to the mission field. We are still humans. We are still part of the world. And yet the question remains that even as we engage in those things of the world that are appropriate and that are in some cases even wise, where is our faith? Where is our faith? Is our faith in our medication to protect us as we head to the mission field? Is our faith in all the other things that we do, that we need to do? Is our faith in our investments and our savings fund, that, oh, I'll be secure? Or is our faith in God? That's really what the question comes down to here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Who are we trusting in? What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in ourself? Are we trusting in our abominations, thinking that they're going to save us? I'll cut corners in business and I'll be unethical, but that will certainly help me pursue the gods of fame and money. They'll make me successful. And yet, does that really turn out well for us? Actually, no, because those things are abominations to God, and they eat away at our soul, attempt to put our soul to death. And so Moses here says the opposite. Not allow those abominations to kill you and destroy your soul, but execute them. Execute those abominations. Put them away from you. Get them away from you. Dispose of it. Dispose of anything that would turn you away from the worship of God. Jesus Christ even says the same thing in the New Testament. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to not enter the kingdom of God at all with both eyes. And what he's saying there is we need to be willing to sacrifice things that in many cases are fine, but things that are turning us away from God, that end up being abominations because they cause us to worship things other than Almighty God. If our faith is in God as the one who is in control, then sacrificing those things that would turn us away from him, sacrificing those things that can become abominations, that which is contrary to God, it makes sense. It makes sense. What Moses is saying here, put away those abominations, put away your faith in the world, put away doing things the world's way, and put away even those relationships that would lead you astray and take you away from God, and trust in him. It always amazes me to stop and think about how much faith we put in our GPS. You know, it never occurred to me to even consider where our GPS was taking us. About halfway through Ohio, I began to panic and wonder, does Highway 6 even go to West Virginia? And honestly, I wasn't sure. I just took the GPS at its word. It's amazing, though, that we have so much trust in Google Apps or in Waze or in Garmin or any other GPS. We just do what it says. And then the God of the universe says to us, here's where you are, here's who you are, here's what I'm doing in your life, just trust me, and we doubt. I'll put complete faith in this little black box that sits on my dashboard. I'll do whatever it says, and yet the God of the universe says, trust me. And we say, I'll think about it. Faith in the cell phone? Yes. Faith in God? Not so much. Which is why Moses is calling us to put away those things that would take us away from God, which in some cases may literally be your cell phone. Those things that would take us away from God, put it away, he says. Destroy it, flee from it. Put your faith in God and flee from those things that would take you away from faith in God. Trust in God, trust in God alone, and flee those abominations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the fact that you have called us and you have saved us, you have redeemed us. And yet, Heavenly Father, in the midst of that, we confess that we still often doubt you. And our faith is easily swayed. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us, even as you commanded the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that you would cause us to take away those things, put them out of our life that would take our faith away from you, and to trust in you and you alone, regardless of what our world says. Oh, Heavenly Father, cause us to trust you above all, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.